So when I was a kid, you ever those moments when you're a kid and it's exciting when your parents go on a date or something and you're kind of home alone for a couple of hours? I remember my two older siblings, when my parents would go on a date, they would leave us and my older brother would, sort of watch us, sort of, and sort of Lord of the Flies type situation. And very exciting though, because you have the sense of freedom. You're unrestricted. You can, just go and it's just sort of, it's exciting. Now, my mom would always leave a few things for us to do, like a few little easy chores to do. And one of them one night was mop the floor. And so we proceeded to mop the floor with several inches of water on the linoleums. It was the 80s, so everyone had linoleum, right? And brown. Why was it always brown washer and dryer? And remember the brown, the yellow, the orange phase? Anyway. And so we mopped the floor with our bodies. We literally turned the floor into a slip and slide. And I remember, it was like a sitcom moment. I remember my brother pushing me across, I'm in my underwear, pushing me across the kitchen floor, and I'm sliding, and I go toward the door, and as the door opens, and my parents are standing there. It was like a movie. They're like, "What is happening?" If you have almost too much freedom, it can devolve into sort of anarchy if you don't have some sort of guidance or parameters. Chuck Swindoll, the pastor, tells a story when he was in the Marine Corps and he went to Camp Pendleton for training for several weeks, rigorous, obviously disciplined, intense training. Then he said, we were given 48 hours of leave, or what they called liberty. And then he said, over those 48 hours, I witnessed the most sin and debauchery you've ever seen in your life. But they called it liberty. Liberty, without some kind of parameter to it, can turn into anarchy. And the Christian has freedom. You have this ultimate liberty, your freedom from sin, freedom from death, that through Christ's blood shed on the cross, we receive that gift of faith for ourselves, that you have this ultimate liberty. You're called to live a life not of anarchy, but of freedom. So what helps keep our liberty and freedom? Is it laws or is it love? Well, the answer is yes. We'll see that the answer is yes. Because there are those in like a legalistic sort of mindset will say, well, you have to follow the law. They point to stuff like the Ten Commandments, which we're preaching on this summer, and go, do that, do it, just obey that, and you're good. But you can't have liberty with this sort of rote, robotic, dry obedience to the law. The Bible would teach that liberty is held by love. Fulfilling the law is not just doing the law. That was the problem the Pharisees had, right? They just fulfilled the letter of the law, but they missed the point. True holy love is Christ's love being lived out, is the fulfillment of the law. The Apostle Paul would say, I'll get to that in a second. During the week that Christ was crucified, The religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" He answers, "The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength." And he went on to say, "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So he sums up the law by two great loves. He doesn't say the greatest commandment is do this, right? He says the greatest commandment is fulfilled in love. Vertically, by our love for God, and horizontally, by our love for neighbor. And both of them should exhibit one another. They both play off each other, that love is the vehicle by which commandments are to be obeyed. Not just a rote sort of legalism, but true, heartfelt, godly Christ love in you, being lived out. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 13. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." For the commandments, You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And of course, this is true. If you love God with all your being, vertically, well, you'll have no other gods before you. You shall not make any images of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because you love God. I want to honor you, God. I love you. Or you love your neighbor as yourself. You express that love and obedience to those commandments 5 through 10. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the fact that God has to command the Israelites in the Old Testament, and all of us, the commandments still stand, that God has to command us to do this shows just how much we need help. Just how much we, how poorly we can love in our own ability, in our human ability. The Spirit of God within you will help you love quite well. But left to ourselves, we need help. So understanding the law like this helps us realize that we need a Savior. Someone to come in and give us a new heart. Because without that, we can't fulfill the law perfectly in love. It'll turn into a rote legalistic religiosity. And you know, God is on the mountain with Moses. He's on Mount Sinai, and he's giving lots of commandments, but these are the big ten. And the scripture says that God himself scribes these words onto these tablets. And when we get to the sixth commandment, I have to think, is there grief in God's heart when he has to write words like this on this tablet? Do not, you shall not murder. That God in heaven has to tell his people, please don't kill each other. Because we hear of murder every day. We can forget that on the other side of the world right now, with Ukraine and Russia, over 1 million people, soldiers, just soldiers, have been killed in this conflict. We hear of gun violence and mass shootings and domestic violence, the genocide in Gaza. Even though God commanded us not to murder, we still continue to do it. And you might be thinking, well, I haven't killed anyone. I checked that commandment off. Go me. And good for you. Yeah, I haven't either. 99.9% of the U.S. population has never murdered anyone. So we have that going for us, which is nice. However, there are roughly 17,000 to 20,000 homicides in our country every year. There are over 1 million children aborted every year. You have to include those numbers with the murder totals, by the way. So this commandment seems pretty cut and dry. Don't murder. But what's being prohibited with this, though? Does it mean that I can't defend my family? Does it mean I can't kill the chicken to eat for Sunday lunch? Like, what does this exactly mean? If you look at old translations in the Bible, particularly the King James, it would say, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's a very inaccurate use of the Hebrew. The Hebrew actually is very precise. It means to violently take another life. And God also says, you shall not violently take another person's life. The you is singular. A specific person shall not do that. Now, why? Of course, it's obvious. Why should we not want to murder anyone? Because you're taking someone's life. But what's being protected is not just their life. It's the life that Yahweh gave that person. Life is sacred, not just because it's life, but because it's a gift of God. This is another reminder of why theology matters. It gives us context for meaning. Theology helps us love our neighbor better by seeing that they are a child of God too. Because when you take God out of the conversation, as we've seen with Marxism and communism over the 20th century and the millions of people that have died, life seems to get very disposable when you cut God out of the conversation. Because every human life is a gift of God. My life's a gift of God. Your life's a gift of God. Every human life. Only God gave life. Only he has the right to eventually take that life somewhere else. Because when you die, you don't actually die. You just transition into a different place. No one actually dies. you just continue living in a different state of being, whether in heaven or in hell. But when murder occurs, two things happen. First, now I wouldn't know this because I've never done it, but I had to put myself in the shoes of someone that's trying to murder someone. When the person doing the murdering thinks the ends justify the means, right? If I do this, it will get me what I want, and you're in my way. So the goal achieved is of greater value than the God-given life that's in front of them. And if you like true crime podcasts or shows like that, I can't do it. I've tried. I can't. It just makes my stomach turn. But you know, if you don't, you know what I'm talking about. People kill for all kinds of reasons: to protect their status, to gain power, to silence somebody, to get revenge, to cover up mistakes. And when someone does this, what they're saying is, my status, my voice, my life is more important than yours, and the ends justify the means. Secondly, when someone murders, they're taking the place of God, because only God has the right to give life and take it away. So essentially, murder is an act of idolatry, because you're putting yourself in the place of God. It's really hubris and pride that you're essentially playing God. King David in the Old Testament actually had this happen to him. When one day, he's the king, so he has almost limitless resources. He can have anything he wants. He's on the rooftop of his palace. He looks across the way. He sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he immediately desires her. He calls his servants to have her brought to him. Her name was Bathsheba, and he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And then, because David realizes he has done something wrong, I need to cover this up, Bathsheba's married. So he sends Bathsheba's husband to the front line of a battle, ensuring that Uriah would be killed. And so then he realizes this grievous thing he has done. He has taken the place of God. He has not only helped to murder this guy, he has put himself in a place of the place of God, of idolatry. Now, David and Bathsheba will go on to have five other sons, one of them famously being Solomon. But if you read the Psalms of David, so many of them are him lamenting. And he's lamenting this very thing that he did. In Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against you, God, have I sinned." And this is true, that when we sin, we do sin against God. Our sin impacts other people's lives, but we do sin also against God. We harm all people with our sin many times. David's conviction, though, is very deep. He knows he had no right to do that, and he's lamenting it. So even though a very small fraction of the population has taken a human life, Jesus would affirm this commandment of thou shalt not murder, and he would expand on it. He would basically help us learn that actions come from somewhere, because no one wakes up in the morning and unprovoked just goes, I'm going to go murder somebody. Like, I'm going to get some murdering done, just with no provocation whatsoever, right? Actions come from somewhere. You know, the wife of Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, Ruth, her name is Ruth Graham. A reporter was interviewing her one time and said, you know, Ruth, Billy famously is on the road for months at a time. I know that must be a strain on your marriage. Have you ever considered divorce? And she said, divorce, no. Murder, yeah. She's joking, of course. But I tell couples before I marry them, I say, you know what? You've got to deal with conflict early on. If you let it fester and you don't address it, it'll snowball over time. No one wakes up cold and goes, I'm going to get divorced today, right? It all begins somewhere, and it builds and it builds and it builds until it breaks. So Jesus is teaching us that it's out of something that leads to murder. He's not just addressing the overarching symptom of murder. He's going to even go deeper than that, and he's going to affirm the commandment, of course. But he's going to go, but what leads to that? Because just simply not murdering is not satisfying to God. Like, God wants more for us than that. So in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. I'll just stop there? Okay. Yeah, I'll get to that, actually. I'm going to stop there where it says you're in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus is drawing out the deeper intent of the sixth commandment. He's showing this sort of escalation of anger. Because first in verse 22, he makes the case with sarcastic remarks. When you go, "You fool, you're an idiot, you're stupid, and you're essentially insulting somebody's intelligence." That's how it begins, he's saying. You're being demeaning in that way. Then the next verse, this escalation, it increases by saying, if you call someone an idiot, the Greek word there is more, which is where we get our word moron. So it's escalating to, I'm not just demeaning your intelligence, I'm demeaning your character. And how easy it can move in our hearts from a sarcastic remark to a deliberate insult. And Jesus says there's an escalation of consequences. It starts, as he says, with you're liable to the city council. And then if you continue to grow and grow, then it can lead to even greater consequences than that. Now, I'm going to be clear. Anger is not murder. Sarcasm is not murder. Insults are not murder. But he is showing that nursing this anger in our hearts can lead to murderous intent. That's dangerous. He's telling us that it is as displeasing to God as murder, that it can damage relationships. Maybe we've never assassinated anybody, but many of us are guilty of character assassination. And he's saying this is also displeasing to God. So the answer here, Jesus shows, what's the solution? Is it just to stuff it down deep? I'm just going to cram it down, my anger, or I'm just going to explode at times. I've had people go, "You know what? I just have an anger problem. Deal with it. You know, it's just who I am." Like, well, if you call yourself a Christ follower, you might want to step up your game, because that's not a fruit of the Spirit, is anger and malice and gossip. That's the fruit of the flesh and your sinful nature. You know, when we feel angry, there are practical things we can do with it. But based on who we are as human beings, many times when we're angry with somebody, it's always a person we're angry with, instead of going to that person directly, what do? We triangulate, we go to someone else and talk to them about how we feel, you know? And then that's essentially gossip, and maybe it'll get back to them, and that just makes it worse, and it just builds and escalates. Jesus doesn't teach us to do that at all. He gives us an example. One is a religious example, and one is a secular example. One's about temple worship, and one's about the court system. And in both cases, the principle is the same. He's saying if you're offering your gift at the altar, so if you're in worship, and you're worshiping God, and maybe the Holy Spirit convicts you, I've got something against somebody in the room, he is saying it's more pleasing to God that you lay down that offering and go make yourself right with that relationship. That is what God desires for our lives, for our blessing, for our good, rather than just giving God sort of a hypocritical. Seems like Jesus is very focused on hypocrisy, y'all. He's very much, God sees the heart. He doesn't look out the externals of our lives. So he sees the desire and the motives of our hearts. And he wants to give you a new heart. He wants to help us love him with all that we are, as we've said, but not in a hypocritical manner. So he's saying, if you're worshiping God, leave your gift there at the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And then the second illustration is in a court sort of situation, someone's being sued or prosecuted. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and be put into prison. So there's this, the key word here in these parables or teaching is quickly. Leave worship to deal with a person who is angry with you. That's how serious he takes our unresolved anger. Because an unresolved heart of anger can turn into a cesspool of poison that just burns within. Have you met people like this? I've met people like this. They had been wounded and traumatized and harmed over the course of their lives, and many of it was not their fault. But over time, though, it becomes this, it almost seems like they're living hell on earth. And God doesn't want that for our lives. He wants us to be at peace with him and with others. Because if it's unresolved, it turns into your heart just getting hardened and angry and bitter. And out of the overflow of that kind of heart will come sarcastic remarks and insulting words. And maybe, possibly, anger. So, what do we do? For one, I would say to realize all people's capacity for this. I mean, right? We've all have felt this before. This burning anger toward another person in our heart. This desire to get even. This desire to show them. We need to own that. And that's the first step of just going, you know what? I'm just as guilty as anybody else with that one. That's the first one. Secondly, confess those thoughts and feelings to God. Not in a place of guilt or shame or condemnation, but to know that in Christ you're forgiven. If you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness, to purify you of all unrighteousness. So to own it, confess it. Thirdly, forgive those who have inflicted words on you. An unforgiving spirit will exhibit itself through ulcers, angry outbursts, stress. And what you're doing is you're almost kind of murdering yourself, right? Like Nelson Mandela said, that vengeance is like a poison you drink and you expect the other person to die. I mean, ultimately, forgiveness can't change your past. I've said this many times, but it can change your future. It may not heal the memory. It might not take away the memory of what happened, but it can heal those memories. You can't control the other person and what they do, but you can control what you do. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Deal with it at the very root cause of it. And if you have any issue with somebody else, try to make it right and then give it to God. That's all you can do. You can't control other people, but you can control what you do. So own it, confess it to God, receive God's forgiveness, forgive those who have hurt you, and then fourthly, do your best to make contact and reconcile. And again, like we've said, it may not be reciprocated. All love is faith. All love is essentially a risk. It may not come back to you. It might. But you're being faithful to God, and God who sees in secret will reward you. Yeah, most of us aren't guilty of murdering anybody. But God wants us to not just simply check off that box, but to go deeper than that and to see that underneath this is things that we all have felt. And he wants us to live at peace with him and with others. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word that we all need to hear, that we're all guilty of feeling thoughts of anger toward others. And we pray, oh God, that you would give us a new heart and a new spirit. Lord, we thank you that was prophesied long ago, that you would come and give a new heart and a new spirit to your people. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. That you will help your people walk in your statutes and in your laws. God, if there's ways of our lives that we have not lived a life of love, we have not lived a life of love as fulfilling those laws, we have been more focused on the legalistic part of it. Lord, set us free from that mindset. God, to see that you've called us to live lives of your love shed abroad in our hearts. To be a people, Lord, of peace. You say, blessed are the peacemakers. Holy Spirit, continue to be our guide and our vision as we walk with you each and every day. Let us be a people who do indeed love you and love our neighbor with all that we are. God, as we continue to worship you in this place, we pray you would continue to stir up within us this call to really holiness. This is a message of sanctification. And to see, God, that we all have sinned, we all have fallen short of the glory, and that you know that the deepest desire of our heart is to know a love that will never leave us, that will never forsake us, And it's only by your grace that we find that your love and our love.